decided to give Vadi Balkum a rest, and our quote from Warren Worship this morning is from Charles Spurgeon. They might be able to read it too clearly there with the projector, but I'll read it anyway. There's so many he had on worship, but this one I thought was particularly challenging. The best worship that we ever render to God is far from perfect. Our praises, how faint and feeble they are. Our prayers, how wandering and wavering they are. When we get nearest to God, how far off we are. When we are most like him, how greatly unlike him we are. So a bit of a reality check on worship. Now, we say we're looking today on the centrality of the word, the scriptures, in worship. If you have an interest in architecture and church architecture, I'm not sure any of you have, no harm if you don't. But one of the things that's striking is the change in certain aspects of church architecture after the Great Reformation in the 16th century. Before the Reformation, if you went into a church, your eyes were led immediately to the altar in the center of the church because everything important happened there. After the Reformation, your eyes were led to something like this, a lectern or a pulpit, because everything important was really happening there. That even in the architecture of churches, a statement was being made that everything that we do ought to proceed and should proceed and must proceed from our understanding of God's word. That in the worship of God, the word of God is central. In Colossians 3, for example, and we look at this in a bit more detail later on, Paul says in verses 12 to 17, "Therefore, as the elect of God, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Now, lots of corporations today have a mission statement. That would be a pretty good mission statement, wouldn't it, for the church? Hardly anything really left out there. This is really, if you were to looking for what a church should be like, this is it. It rises that great crescendo at the end. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He deals with our relationships and what happens when our relationships don't work out. Well, we need forgiveness. All the attitudes we're meant to have as our life is meant to be a 24/7 act of worship to God. And in the middle of it, we're challenged to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another. It's one of Paul's one another statements here. And notice how seamlessly he moves on to worship in praise. In fact, in this statement, you can't really separate what he's saying that the word does and what the word does in praise and worship. Singing to one another in the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so when we come to paragraph 5 in the section on worship in the Confession of Faith, we're reminded that the scriptures are central to our life as Christians, as a worshiping community. The reading of the scriptures, preaching, and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. Now, summing that up, basically what we've been challenged to do there is simply this. Worship requires the holistic ministry of the word. The word isn't just simply part of worship. It's like the filter through which all the rest of worship must be filtered through. And it's required that we have a joyful, obedient response to it. And so worship in song, which we're doing here today, or part of what we're doing today, is the extension of this into the area of praise. So our worship and praise isn't separate from the ministry of the word, or at least it ought not to be. It ought to be an aspect of the ministry of the word in praise. And similarly, the faithful administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper is also required for worship to be complete. Special occasions of need or thanksgiving should be occasions of fasting or praise as appropriate. So what we're going to try and do is unpack that, and particularly the scriptures which are used to construct this view of word-centered worship. And so I'm going to start with that first statement I used to condense the paragraph. A complete, holistic use of the word is at the heart of worship. In fact, we could almost judge where we're going, or certainly part of where we're going as a church, on the basis of how we are holistically using the word as central to our worship. So in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to Timothy, he's about to visit, or he's hoping to visit at some stage, but he says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. We cannot know what the Bible teaches unless we hear it read. And when we hear it read and know what it teaches, we are exhorted then to be doers of the word. It's a holistic approach, isn't it? And for that to happen, in his second letter, he exhorts Timothy with the following words. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Again, notice it's a holistic use of the word here. There are times when people will be eager for the word. There are times when there will be very little resistance to it in season. There's times when people won't want to hear, but preach it anyway. Whatever is needed to happen in people's individual lives or our lives together as a church, whether it's correction, rebuke, exhortation, Timothy is exhorted to do that with great patience and instruction. It's a life's work. It's not just something that happens on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings or on Wednesday evenings. It's a life's work to continually filter our lives individually as families and as the body of Christ through the word of God. And the confidence that we can have to use the scripture in this holistic way is given to us in the second reading that we read this morning from 2 Timothy. We're just going to read the conclusion of the part we're probably most familiar with. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So in a sense, he's picturing the word of God here as a complete toolbox. It's all that the man of God needs. Whatever the situation he faces, whatever the type of people he's dealing with, it doesn't matter. He says, the word of God is the complete equipment you need for the pastoral ministry, for whatever arises in dealing with people. So that being said, that it is the complete holistic tool that God has given us to frame the worship of him. Worship is what we're all about. We saw that last time, I think. Worship is what we're all about. To be fully human is to be somebody who now worships God. That's what we're created for. But for that to happen, the word of God is central. If you remember, it was disobedience to the word of God that turned Adam and Eve from worshiping creatures to disobedient creatures. So not only does the word have to be holistically ministered, but it has to be accepted. It has to be listened to. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus put this challenge out there. There's so many scriptures we could look up, but we'll just look at this one here. Therefore, take heed how you hear. As we listen to God's word, we're accountable. Yes, the preacher's accountable for what he says, but we're accountable for how we hear. He's accountable for what we hear. We're accountable for how we hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. The idea there is that we're to grow spiritually, aren't we, as we hear God's word. Whoever does not have, even what he seems or thinks he has, will be taken away from him. So the word, it's not a neutral experience. It's either an extremely positive experience or it's a negative experience. If we listen and obey, then our spiritual life is expanded and it grows and it becomes more settled and fruitful. But if we refuse to listen, then what we think we have will be exposed to be nothing at all. Where does singing fit into this? Now, in most churches, people would probably think, well, there's really not all that much connection between, you know, what they might call the worship time of the service and the preaching time. But even defining or dividing our idea of worship up that way is itself not scriptural. Worship in song is inseparable from doctrinal truth. It's great to hear the songs that we're learning, but there's some songs we're not going to learn. There's some songs we're not going to sing. Because it would be contradicting what I stand up here and do afterwards. And there's meant to be a complementarian sort of holistic ministry, isn't there, between what we sing and what we say. It was a brother that some of you know here had come up with this phrase, Christians don't tell lies, they just sing them. You know, if you look at some of the songs that are sung, you know what he means. So in Colossians 3 and also in Ephesians 5, very, very similar passage, Paul weaves together in an inseparable way the ministry of the word as the word is preached and taught, and the ministry of the word as it's sung. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And you expect him to say, teaching and preaching the word, but he actually switches to the ministry of praise, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So as we sing our wonderful Christian songs, whether they be the psalms or some of the other Christian songs, it's not separate from the ministry of the word. It's an aspect of the ministry of the word, or at least it's meant to be. And think of it that way. Yes, the tune, if we can get it in our head, does help us sing it better. But the theology is even more important than the tune. Because the purpose of the songs is, in a way that only songs can do, is to imprint the truths of the word in our hearts. So it's meant to complement our own personal study of the word, the ministry of the word through preaching and teaching and so on. And again, look at it's not primarily an individual thing. It's a corporate thing. It's a one another thing. We're teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we're responsible, aren't we, in the ministry of singing the word. We're as doctrinally responsible for how we do that as we are for the preaching and teaching of it, because we are teaching through it. We're either teaching well or we're teaching badly. Fourthly, the administration of and submission to the gospel ordinances is also worship. we live in a very individualistic society. And I don't know if you've ever heard somebody say this, but very often, you're talking to somebody and you discover, for example, that they haven't been scripturally baptized. And they say, well, I'm waiting for the Lord to show me. You say, have you read your Bible? I mean, how is he going to show you? He shows us through the word, doesn't he? So our response to the word in terms of baptism or observance of the Lord's Supper is, to that degree at least, our response to the word. In fact, you see a very dramatic example of that, don't you? We very often use this as our text for baptismal services. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gives a sort of an outline of the life and ministry of Jesus, and he builds it up to the awfulness of his rejection by the people. But this wasn't his rejection by God. This was God's plan to set him forth as a propitiation for sins. And God raised him up, and he's now seated as God's right hand, and he gives life and forgiveness to all who come to him. And the people are devastated because these are the people who actually crucified him. And they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? He says, repent, and whenever you feel like it, be baptized. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to as many as the Lord our God will call, whether they be near or far. So our identifying publicly with Jesus in baptism is the scriptural way that he has given to us to say we're now beginning publicly our commitment to follow him as our Savior and Lord, to recognize him publicly as our Savior and Lord, and to be obedient to everything he says. Which is the point of what is in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's the overarching principle, isn't it? Jesus is declared now before the entire universe to who he is. He's the Christ of God. He's the Son of God. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's the one to whom all authority has been given. The Father has set his seal upon him. He's declared him publicly to be his son by raising him from the dead. There's no if, no doubt, no buts, no maybe, no legitimate questions anymore as to who he is. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. Everybody needs to know. Everybody needs to respond to this. How? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And all of these great truths here fit together, don't they? They baptize the nations. And by baptizing those who are prepared to be taught and to observe all things that Christ has commanded, they are publicly saying, yes, I do believe that all authority has been given to Jesus. I do believe he is who he claims to be. I do believe that God the Father has set his seal on him. And I want people to know. I'm not ashamed for people to know who I am and whom I am following. And I am publicly, by God's grace, committing to follow him in all that he has commanded me, to learn all he has commanded me. It's what you see happening in Acts 2. As many as believed were baptized. And 3,000 were added to the church, and they remained faithful to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. And then Paul adds, for as often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You note there where Paul sees the celebration of the Lord's Supper, this special meal, in itself as a form of proclamation. Now, it's tantalizing that he doesn't fill out for us exactly what he means, but surely it means this, that when we are obeying what God has specifically commanded us to do, centering on remembering the death of Jesus on our behalf as our Savior, as the one who by his death ushers us into this new covenant, we are proclaiming in this action what we are also proclaiming in the word of the gospel. That's how important that it is. And so again, it's not something that we simply do whenever we feel like doing it. It's something we are called to do, have the privilege and the joy of doing as part of our obedience to his word. What about times of fasting? You remember the story of Esther, how Haman had craftily sought to exterminate the Jews in the Persian Empire. And Esther's confronted with this and she's overwhelmed by it. And so she says to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And so fasting and prayer is linked together, isn't it? You remember the occasion where the disciples came to Jesus and said, we tried to cast out this demon, but we could not. And Jesus says, this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. There's nothing magical about fasting, but it's a way of if you like, underscoring the seriousness of our prayers before God. It helps focus our whole being, doesn't it, on the seriousness of what we're asking for God. It couldn't get any more serious than this. Esther says, if I perish, I perish. She was putting everything on the line, including her life, by going to the king to ask this. In Joel chapter 2, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. The one thing you notice there about fasting, of course, it is linked with prayer. And it's emphasizing that this turning to God is genuine. That's expressed in verse 13. Rend your heart, not your garments. You remember when Jesus was before the chief, the high priest, and he challenged him, are you indeed the Son of God? And he says, you say rightly. And the high priest ceremonially tears his garments. Now, he was delighted that they'd caught Jesus, as they thought, in his own words. He wasn't tearing his garments because he was devastated, but he was given the impression that he was devastated because Jesus had allegedly blasphemed. So the outward expression of repentance is not enough, but it has to be from the heart. And of course, here, it's based on the character of God. He is gracious and merciful. You can return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. And so these great attributes of God that are reinforced as we look at the scriptures are the basis for our fasting and praying in times of personal difficulty, in times of difficulty as a community, in times when we personally or as a body or as a family need to repent. But last but not least, there's also special times of rejoicing and praise. In the first reading that Michael read for us from Exodus chapter 15, the initial response of the people of Israel, led by Moses, after they'd been led through the sea, God had parted the waters, they'd been led through the sea, and as the Egyptians sought to catch up with them and thought that they could go through the sea as well, God brought the waters back over them. And the response of the people was a response of praise. But if you go through, and I hope you were paying attention as Michael was reading it, the praise wasn't just an emotional response. There was deep felt emotion in it, but the emotional response had been generated by recalling the specifics of what God had done. And this is taken up in the Psalms, for example, written many, many years later, that when God's people are called to rejoice and remember who God is, they're brought through the specific things that God has done. And so the Word is ultimately the source of our rejoicing, because it's the Word that brings us back, isn't it? Again and again and again to who God is, what He has done for His people in the past. And the God who is what He is in the past is what He is in the present and will be the same God in the future. What He has done for His people in the past, we can expect and believe and call upon Him to do for His people now. Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to Yahweh, to the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Now, it's interesting, that little phrase, my Father's God, is probably referring to the phrase that you hear repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament. He's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, which itself is almost like a shorthand or a paraphrase for saying, the God who made promises to Abraham, fulfilled them to Isaac, fulfilled them to Jacob, and now is fulfilling them to Moses and the people, and will fulfill them for us as well. And so our praise of God, our expectation for Him being our strength and our salvation, is based on the fact that the Bible tells us that that's who He is. In a sense, that's who He cannot not be to His people. Or as our first psalm put it, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. For His mercy comes and goes. No, for His mercy is everlasting. The redeemed of the Lord shall say so, those whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. Now again, this is almost a paraphrase, isn't it, of what Moses sang 1,000 years before. Now why do we start our service with it today, 3,000 years on? Because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What He was to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He showed Himself to be to Moses and that generation. What He was to that generation, He showed Himself to be to David and his generation. What He was to David, He is superlatively to us through that greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in summary then, four quick things to remind us of. Our worship must be Word-centered. Look at the worship that the children of Israel very often drifted into, or even ran into in the Old Testament. Once they turned their back on Word-centered worship, they automatically drifted to the same type of worship that the pagan nations around them had. And so will we. And every aspect of our worship has to be Word-centered. This extends to our worship in song. It's an extension, isn't it, of the worship of the Word in praise, in exhortation, and so on, and in preaching. Thirdly, the truths of the Word that are demonstrated in the ordinances are occasions of worship as well. And so we're called to be baptized to demonstrate publicly, gloriously, wonderfully, our allegiance to Jesus, our following Him. And regularly we come around the Lord's table to meet with Him in that great, awesome act of remembrance when we break the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of His broken body and His shed blood. And our life should be filled with these special milestones of worship. Has God done something special for you? Then thank Him for it. By the way, that's why we allow people opportunity, isn't it, to thank God at the beginning of our prayer time. Special times of repentance, deep need, joyful thanksgiving, all are opportunities to worship God, and we have the pattern in God's Word to do so in an appropriate way. So what do we do now? Well, we do what I said earlier on in the sermon. We not just hear this, we don't just listen to this, but our listening becomes doing. So in all aspects of our life and worship, we use God's word as the filter, as the paradigm, as the test to which we bring everything and say, is this how God actually wants me to worship? And then when we do that, it gives us great freedom, doesn't it, in our worship, because we know that we're worshiping him in spirit and in truth and in a way that brings glory to him, that builds us up as brothers and sisters in the Lord and challenges those who don't yet know him to come to the God, the real God, the living God that he is.